So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says this. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity we have to open your word and let it heal our hearts. Let it challenge us to live a life that is pleasing to you. Let it convict us of sin in our life and move us closer to holiness. Let it sanctify our lives. Help us tonight to be moved by you and moved by your word to be closer to Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so what we're going to do in this tonight is talk about Hebrews. We're going to go through just a few things early, be like background information. So our introduction is, who wrote the book of Hebrews? We don't know. Now, I could spend about 10 minutes on telling you, like, what are the thoughts? Like, maybe Paul wrote it, maybe Apollos wrote it, maybe Barnabas wrote it. We're not real sure. There was for a long time, most people thought that Paul wrote it, but then people kind of left that thought and believed that it was probably written by Apollos or even a secretary of Paul's that may have written it. It's written in a really high-quality Greek. It's real eloquent, and it's expertly written. So it's a different kind of writing style than what Paul is used to or normally writes with. So that's why most people don't believe Paul as the author. Some people, like when I was in Liberty University, I had a professor that said, Paul wrote this. And he would just say, Paul's the author of Hebrews. But I just don't believe that's the case. And it's kind of a consensus now. Modern thinkers would say Paul didn't write this. So it's probably maybe Apollos, maybe Barnabas. Nobody knows. But the good news is it doesn't matter. Because the book of Hebrews is really about Jesus being better than everything. That Jesus is better than all things. Jesus is better than Judaism. Jesus is better than the law. Jesus is better than everything that exists. Jesus is better. So why not start the book out by being an anonymous author and saying Jesus is better than the author? So that's kind of the concept of how you're going to be humble and write about how great Jesus is in every aspect, yet put your name out there and then start the book with I am so-and-so and put your credentials out. Because your credentials don't matter. What matters is that Christ is supreme and superior to all things. So that's kind of the point of the book. The audience is basically Jewish Christians, that have kind of want to turn their life back to Judaism under the pressure of like persecution. So there's some persecution going on. It was written probably before the fall of the temple, before AD 70. That's kind of the time when it was written, sometime before that. And there was pressure on the Jewish believers that, like, you know, just imagine leaving a lifestyle that you've believed your whole entire life. And now you're changing everything to put your faith in Christ and Christ alone. And so they want something tangible. You know how you go to Walmart, you buy something, you want a receipt so that in case it breaks, you can turn it in, right? You want proof of purchase. You want to have proof. If you want to email confirmation when you buy a ticket, you want to have, you know, some proof that you have paid for something so that you can prove it. Well, this is the way the Jewish Christians were. They felt like they wanted some proof that their sins had been paid for. This is why the Catholic Church still operates the way they operate, where the priest actually says te absolvo when he forgives their sin. They want something that they can hold on to other than just putting faith in Christ, which is what Christianity is about, faith in Christ alone. There's faith. You have to exercise faith. You have to just trust that Jesus is who he says he is. He has done what he said he's going to do, and he has saved us by his own work. And you have to trust him. That's part of faith here. And so what the Jews want to do is put themselves back up under the law so they could have some kind of, some tangible evidence. Like, if I practice these sacrifices, then I know that the religion says, if you do this, then you get this. Like, this causes covering for this sin. And so that's kind of what they're looking for to do. Well, that's not what we are looking for in Christianity. We just want to trust Jesus. And so this is what Hebrews is about. Like, you want to trust in these religious practices, But what you need to do is put your faith in Jesus and Jesus alone, because Jesus is better. He is better than all things. And so what we want to do is we want to see Jesus. We want to look to Jesus. We want to look to him in all things. In fact, Hebrews 10:23, let me just read this to you as well. So let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So Jesus is faithful, so we just have to trust Jesus. This is the hard part about being a Christian, is that you have to put your faith in Christ, right? It's not hard for us who believe in Christ, who have been changed by Christ, because we trust him. But that's the big step for those who are wavering on Christianity at all. Like, I have to put all of my hope, all of my, like the cliche, put all your eggs in one basket. If Christ is incapable of saving me, then I have no hope. I'm in trouble. If Christ isn't who he says he is, then of all people, Christians are most pitied. Sorry, I can't speak tonight. So, Jesus is better than all these things. So the book kind of is a, it's an exposition on why Jesus is better than every part of Judaism. So it'll start out with Jesus is a better prophet. He is a better person. He is a better priest. He is a better promise and a better path. This is who Jesus is, and this is what we'll go through tonight. So if you look with me in chapters 1 and 2, and I'm going to jump around quite a bit, okay? I'm going to read some verses. I'm going to jump around. You're probably not going to see the verses on the screen because I didn't give them to Josh back there. So he's probably going to be upset if I'm going to jump around quite a bit. You're not going to be able to catch up. So just look at the book in front of you, and you'll be okay. So Hebrews 1 starts out like this. Hebrews 1:1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So the Lord is better than the prophets. He's better than those who spoke to our fathers. He's better than that. He speaks a better word. Jesus speaks a better word. He is better. He is over all creation. He holds everything together. Everything's been is through him and by him. He is better than any prophet that ever spoke. Jesus speaks a better word. Prophets would prophesy in part, but Jesus prophesies in full. He is the exact imprint of God the Father, his representation to us here on this earth. He is better than the angels. He says so here, having become much superior to angels. His throne is forever. He's not been created. The angels were created. Jesus is not created. He is evermore. He is Yahweh. He is the existing one. He has been from eternity past to eternity future. He doesn't need anything to continue to exist. He is better. He's better than anything ever that's been created. The Bible says in verse 8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Verse 10 says, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, talking about the work of this earth and heavens. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same. And your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand, and I'll make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than the prophets. In fact, he's a better person. We'll start a little bit early in chapter 2 verse 16 says this, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Who has Christ come to help? You think about this, and we often talk about this when we talk with in conversations around the table, we talk about theology, and you talk about the Word of God, and you talk about how God has set things up. How sad is it for the angels who left the glory of the Lord, who left the presence of heaven and have fallen, the fallen angels? They have no hope. Christ didn't come in the form of an angel. He came in the form of man, in the flesh and blood, truly human, to pay a sacrifice for humans, to redeem humans, to redeem man, not angels. He came to redeem us. And angels have no hope. The fallen angels have no more hope. We have hope. That's kindness of the Lord, that we have this hope. He came for us. It's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. This tells us he's a better person. He is a better Adam. Adam got everything wrong. Jesus gets everything right. This points us to Romans chapter 5, where Adam brought sin and death into the world, and Jesus corrects all that in his sacrifice. Jesus came to live a perfect life, to be a better Adam, to not be tempted and fall in temptation, to not take the fruit off the tree, but to live perfectly the law of God and fulfill the law of God. He's the destination of the law. He didn't come to destroy the law. He is the destination of the law, so that he can fulfill the law on our behalf and make us righteous. And so that when he dies on the cross, he pays for our sin and trades his righteousness for our sinfulness. He's the better Adam. He has made all things right, bringing many sons to glory. This is what Jesus does. Verse 17 says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when he tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He's able to help us. He is a better person than Adam. He is a better person than Moses. Chapter 3. For Jesus, verse 3, for Jesus had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken, that will be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. He's better than Moses. He's not just a servant, he is a son. I think you remember when Campbell spoke last week, he talked about the servant and the son, that we are sons and daughters and heirs of Christ. Jesus is better than Moses. He is faithful. He's better than Joshua. Like he brought the people into the land of rest. Remember, verse 8, chapter 4 says, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Jesus is the one who provided that rest. Joshua couldn't provide the rest. They couldn't go into the promised land. They couldn't get that final rest. But Jesus provided the permanent rest. He's the permanent Sabbath for us. We rest in him and him alone. Not only is he a better person, he's a better priest. Verse 15, same chapter. If we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is a better priest. He's a better person, he's a better prophet, and he's a better priest. Why is he a better priest? What makes him so good? The priests of old, what did they do? They had to come and they had to sacrifice yearly. They had to come and do this daily. They had to make sacrifices daily. And they not only had to make sacrifices for the people, who else did they have to make sacrifices for? They had to make sacrifices for themselves because they themselves were sinners. They were weak. They needed sacrifice. But Jesus didn't have to make sacrifices for himself because he is not weak. He had no weakness. But he could sympathize with us in every respect, yet without sin. But also, if you just kind of look, you could see this word forever shows up a ton of times in the scripture. But if you look up forever, just in Hebrews, it shows up several times, and most of the time it shows up in this section talking about the priesthood of Christ. Like it says in verse 6 of chapter 5, as he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's better than Aaron. He's better than the Levite priest. He's better than the Aaronic priesthood. He's better than that. Jesus is better than that. He's after the order of Melchizedek. His priesthood lasts forever. It's not just a time. It's not just in a season of life. It lasts forever. If you turn over to chapter 6, and the end of chapter 6, verse 19 says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verse 3, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. He's better than the Levitical order. He's better than Aaron. It says here, if we go down, verse 11 says, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord has descended from Judah, and in connection with that of the tribe of Moses, said nothing about the priest. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, who is Melchizedek? You know, it's a mysterious figure. Some people would say, well, you know, maybe he is some kind of pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, some kind of Christophany or theophany of some sort, a type of Christ. Really doesn't matter his name. He's mentioned in the Old Testament, specifically in Genesis. He's mentioned here in Hebrews as pointing to the order that's higher than Aaron. But Melchizedek is no longer on the earth. He's dead. He's gone. But Jesus lives forever. He is forever. He is no longer, he is not on the earth for a short time. He is forever. His priesthood is forever. It's a better hope. It's a better priesthood. Verse 21, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. He is a better priest. Verse 24, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. That means we're all qualified. We're all uttermost sinners. We're terrible. However, Jesus can save us. Those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is alive. He is a priest whose priesthood never ends. Verse 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those of the high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. He is the priest, the high priest forever. He is a better priest. He's a better prophet. He is a better person. He is a better promise and propitiation. Now, I don't think I have propitiation on the sheet. Is that correct? Okay, you want me to spell that for you? P-R-O-P-I-T-I-A-T-I-O-N. All that means is a better payment. He's a better sacrifice. Did everybody get that? P-R-O-P-I-T-I-A-T-I-O-N. Everybody good? Okay. Tell Pastor Clint I spelled that. What happened back there? Okay, sorry. I get distracted easy. So he has no need like any of the other priests. He is a high priest that is better. He is better. He's better than the Levitical priest. He's better than Aaron. He's better than Melchizedek. He's forever. And he's a better promise and a better propitiation. Like he's a better payment. Remember, there's a new covenant. The old covenant was the law. The old covenant, do this and this will happen to you. If you fulfill these rules, then you'll get this blessing. That's the old covenant. But he's a better covenant. Chapter 8, Hebrews. It says this, verse 5. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. He's a better promise. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with them, with the house of Israel, after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is the promise that is better than the old covenant. Verse 12 says, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Yet you have so many people still wanting to put themselves back up under the old covenant. It's hard to quit old bad habits, right? But this is what the Hebrew people were trying to do. This is what the Israelites were trying to do. Put themselves back up under this old law because somehow it felt comfortable to them. Somehow it felt natural to them. It's what they grew up with. You know, it's like, well, this is what my mom and dad did it. You know, is this worth it? Is this new covenant worth it? Is this suffering and persecution we're going through, is it worth it? Yes, it's worth it. But the weakness of man wants them to put themselves back up under the old covenant. It's kind of like that old song. It says, I'm prone to wander, right? I'm prone to wander. The Israelites are prone to wander. Prone to drift back to the old way and the old habits. But Jesus is a better promise. He is a better way. Let me read just a few verses in chapter 9. Verse 1 says this. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a certain section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. This is where the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the sacrificed animal to cover the sins of the people of Israel. This is what he did on the Day of Atonement. He would go into that most holy place, that most sacred place. He had to dress a special way. He had to wear certain clothes. He had to be sinless in that day. He had to have covering, all kind of things he had to do, and go in there and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat for the people. Picking up from where I left off, middle way through chapter verse 5. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, these priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, but once a year. And not without taking blood, for which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the priest's present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but dealt only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, the flesh, the God-man, Christ Jesus, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, because he didn't have to have blood for his own sins, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. It's a better promise, a better propitiation. His blood is better than the blood of bulls. His blood is better than the blood of goats. His blood is better. It's a better sacrifice than the sacrifices that were going on before. He is better. He redeems. It's a better death. It's a better sacrifice. The Bible says in verse 23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered. Wait. I have to make sure I'm in the right. Okay. Into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. He's not entered into the copies. He's entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Like, remember the mercy seat we talked about, the covering? He's going to the mercy seat in heaven, the presence of God himself. He's not a copy, not some man-made thing. He's going in the presence of God himself on our behalf. Not repeatedly, as the high priest enters into holy places every year with blood, not his own. But he does it perfectly. Verse 26 says, for then he had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for once for man to die, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Christ's sacrifice is better. His payment is better. His propitiation is better. It is what we hope in. It is the truth that we stand on. Chapter 10, verse 4 says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But Christ's blood is better. Verse 10 of chapter 10. And by that, we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time, a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. His sacrifice is better. His promise is better. His propitiation is better. It's eternal. It lasts forever. He's the one that's holding it. So many times people come to me and ask me about assurance of salvation. I'm not sure I'm saved. How can I be sure I'm saved? And I ask, well, you know, what assurance do you have? What would you trust in? And they start to list things that they may have done. Well, you know, I read my Bible, I pray, and I always like to kind of stop them and interrupt. And I always kind of like to, you know, throw them off a little bit. Well, have you ever missed a day? Because, you know, everybody says it. You know, I get on an airplane, I'm flying somewhere, and somebody says, what do you do for a living? I hesitate just for a second, I take a deep breath, I say I'm a preacher. I mean, they could be cussing the stewardess out, or they could be cussing the flight attendant. Sorry, I apologize. I know it's flight attendant nowadays. She could be cussing the flight attendant out. They could be ugly. They could have a bad attitude. But as soon as they find out I'm a preacher, they always say, oh, yeah, I go to church. I do this. And man, changes everything. Only one time did I have somebody get hostile with me. That's it. But usually everybody, they all change. And then they say, yeah, I pray every day. I read my Bible every day. I was like, man, that's pretty good, because you ever miss a day? And it throws them off. I'm like, what do you mean, ever miss a day? Because, you know, really, they like, internally, they know, yeah, I miss a lot of days. Because I'm like, I miss days. I'm not perfect. But that's not what I'm hoping in. I'm not hoping in my work. Let me tell you this story real quick. I coached football in Georgia for a long time. I was coaching a school called Alexander High School. We were playing the former state champions just down the road, and it was a big game. Where all the coaches are standing around in a circle before the game. This is a huge game for us. It's a big deal. And the coaches were talking we just had a chapel service that I'd done. We were talking about spiritual things. And they were talking about going to heaven. And one of the coaches, the head coach, who I'd been sharing the gospel with for some time at this point, who was not a believer, but he'd let me be part of the team and let me do devotions for the football players. He says, well, man, I just hope that Christ doesn't look at my sins. I hope that God will look at the body of work in my life, like all the things I've done. He would take into account everything, not just the bad things, but maybe the good things too. And it was a perfect moment. And we're about to play the biggest game of the year. And this is the conversation 2 minutes before we walk out that we're having. And I looked at him and every coach, and I said, I hope that God doesn't look at any of my works. I hope that he only looks at the work of Christ, because that is the only way any of us will make it to heaven, is that Christ, he's the one. He's the righteousness we hope in. It's not my righteousness. I'm not putting my righteousness up. I only can hope in the righteousness of Christ. And this is what Hebrews is telling us. It's not my righteousness. It's not me keeping the law. It's not the old covenant. It's the new covenant. It's the better sacrifice. The bulls and the blood of the goats doesn't help. Only the righteousness of Christ helps. When people struggle with their salvation and their assurance of salvation, it's because they're thinking about what they've done. Stop thinking about what you've done. Only think about what Jesus has done. When you start thinking, well, I pray every day, I read my Bible every day, or maybe I read it a lot, or maybe I did some really good deeds, stop. That's not helpful. You should only think about what Christ did on the cross. That's the work you trust in. That's the assurance we have. Not the assurance of yourself and your work. It's the assurance of Christ and his work. That's what we believe in. That's what we trust in. That's what we look to. That is why Jesus is better. It's not our work. It's not the work of blood. It's not the work of bulls and goats. And it's not the work of the high priest. It's not the work of Moses or Joshua. It's not the work of any of the prophets. It's not work of angels. It's only the work of Christ. Only the work of Christ. He's a better promise, a better propitiation. and he's a better path. He is the better way. He's the better way to live. He's the better path to take. Remember, there's the wide path and the narrow path. He is the better path. The Bible tells us in 10:23, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Jesus is faithful. He's faithful. Let us hold fast to that confession. We confess Christ is Lord. We confess Christ, the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient for salvation. That's our confession. That's the confession of faith we have. The blood of Christ is sufficient. That's why it's a one-time sacrifice. We don't need him to be re-sacrificed for our sins every time we sin again. It's a one-time deal that he has paid for all eternity, for all of our sin. It's something we can count on and trust in. He has put his laws on our heart, and this is how we can live. We can live faithfully. The Bible says in verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a heart full of assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. This is the confession we hold to, that Jesus is better than any old covenant that ever existed. And then let us consider, verse 24, how to stir up one another to love and good works. This is what we do as the church. We stir one another up for good works. We provoke one another to do good deeds. This is what we do as a church. His path is better. Then we enter chapter 11. This is the hall of faith. This is what everybody loves to read in Hebrews 11. Or Hebrews. Everybody goes to Hebrews 11. We want to talk about what Hebrews 11 says. Let's read just a little bit of Hebrews 11. It says this. Verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. His blood still speaks. Turn real quickly to verse 24 of chapter 12. Abel's blood still speaks today. Verse 24 says this, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood speaks of revenge. He wants vengeance for being murdered by his brother. His blood speaks. Remember when Jesus came, or when God came to Cain and says, the blood of your brother cries out from the ground to me? Well, Jesus' blood speaks better. His blood speaks of redemption. Abel's blood speaks of revenge. Abel's blood speaks better. Still speaks. By faith, Abel. Bible says that we must have faith to please God. Verse 6 says this, without faith it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah. What did Noah do? Built a boat. Man, 100 plus years, he's building that boat. Everybody mocking him, making fun of him. You know what's funny? If you look at the lineage of Noah, like just go one day and look at the lineage. Go look at the lineage in Genesis where Noah comes from. You got all these, it's separated into people that are more handy than others. Like there's the, you know, Tubal Cain, the builders of cities and all these kind of people that can actually do things. Noah's not in that line. Noah's in the, you know, like, you know, he's a musician or something. Like, you know, he can paint pretty pictures, but he can't build stuff. Right? Sorry, I apologize. I'm not trying to be rude. But you know what I'm saying. There's certain people that can't build things. That's Noah. That's what the Lord does. He picks people that aren't good at stuff to accomplish his will, to bring glory to himself. That's what he did with Noah. But by faith, Noah built this boat. That's what Noah did. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Abraham was a liar. He was why pick Abraham? There were other good people out there. But by faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, Sarah. By faith, Isaac. Remember when Abraham takes Isaac up to the top of the mountain and he starts to sacrifice? Could you imagine? I mean, Abraham's really old. Like, he's old. Like, he was old when he had Isaac. Now, Isaac's like a teenager probably, or really close. You think Isaac didn't think, man, I can take the old man right now. You know, at first he's probably, Dad, we're bringing a sacrifice. Yeah, God will provide a sacrifice. And they get up the mountain. He's like, they're building the altar. Isaac's looking around. They're like, hey, we're gonna provide a sacrifice anytime soon, Dad? He said, yeah, he'll provide a sacrifice. Hey, hop up on there. Hop up on where? On the altar, son. Do you think, like, I'm just trying to, if I tried to get Charlie, and I'm not that old, I know I look it, but I'm not. If I tried to get my son Charlie up on, even Jesse at this point, if he started running, I couldn't catch him. There's no way. I'd have to wait till he tired out. But Isaac, everybody talks about Abraham's faith. Here's where it talks about Isaac's faith. Isaac also had faith. Verse 20, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith. Like, Isaac had faith that the Lord would work all this out. He got up on there. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, we mentioned of the Exodus. Remember, he said, take my bones out of here. By faith, these men served the Lord faithfully. There was a great faithful work in chapter 11. All these faithful men who served God, faithful men and women who lived a life that pleased the Lord. I mean, think about the people that are in this list here. It's interesting to me. All right, I'm going to have to read out of my own. I got notes up here, and I think I got them mixed up. Let's read chapter 11. Towards the end of chapter 11, we got all these people in this list. By faith, Moses. This was interesting to me. Verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. And they were not afraid. So it wasn't Moses' faith exactly right then. Parents' faith. They saw their faith. Then verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. This is why Jesus is a better path. He is a better path. Live for him. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute. She's no longer a prostitute. She served the Lord. By faith, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, prophets. I don't know how some of these people made the list. Like, you wonder just like I do, how did that person make the list? I feel like they deserved it. I mean, Gideon, man, he was great early, and then he became a bloodthirsty dude. Samson, man, who knows? But he made it. This is why I am encouraged in my life that God can use men like that, women like that, to accomplish his great will. It's good to be reminded that God can draw straight lines with crooked sticks. We're all crooked sticks. We're all these people. Just like Noah, just like Moses, just like every one of these men mentioned, and just like these women that were mentioned, all broken. You can remember sins they committed. But God used them by faith they had in him. They just had faith in him. They didn't have faith in themselves. It wasn't faith in my strength. It wasn't faith in my intellect. It's not faith in who I am. It's faith in God. It's faith in Christ. That's the faith that they were exercising. This is who they are. It's a better path. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely to us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There's some encouraging words here if you look at it. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the path we should take. Look, we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin. There's a distinction made here. There's some weight that isn't necessarily sinful, and then there's sin. That means there's some things in your life that aren't necessarily sinful that you need to lay aside. That's entangling your life. Maybe you're a scratch golfer, but you don't know your wife. You don't see your kids. Maybe you've spent all your money. You got credit cards raised up because you shop on Amazon or whatever, and you're not providing for your family because you're spending all your money on things that you think will make your house pretty and make you feel better. But you're losing your family because you're not spending time. Sometimes things that we don't think is sinful can be a weight in our life. And sin that clings so closely. In the King James, I always like it, King James, because it says the besetting sin. It's like that sin that just keeps tripping you up. We all have that one. There's that one that just keeps getting you. It's not the same as your husband. It's not the same as your wife. It's maybe not the same as your kids. It's a little bit different. You always look at them like, why do you keep doing that? But you point the finger at yourself and say, well, I can't keep doing this. That's the way the fall of Adam has hit you. It's a besetting sin from your life. It's that one particular sin that keeps getting you. Look, lay that stuff aside. When that scripture says lay aside, that's not just drop it. It is cast it far away. Throw it away from you. Get it far away from you. And then run with endurance the race that is set, that is decided, that is ordered of the Lord, that is set before you. That obstacle course that you're on, that is life, that as you know it, is already laid out for you and it's already set. It's one that we're supposed to walk. You're going to go through this difficult life, whatever course it is, it's already laid out. You can go through it with a bad attitude. You can go through it with a good attitude. You can go through it without trusting God, or you can go through it with trusting God. That's up to you. But it is set. It's one you're going to walk no matter what. No matter how you decide to walk it, no matter what you try to do, this is the race that God has laid out for you. You might as well trust the Lord through it. Rest in His hope. Rest in the grace He's provided. Trust Him. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. That's what you must do to run this race. He is the better path. Don't choose the worst path. Don't fall to the enemy, the lies of the enemy. Don't be like water and take the easiest path down. Follow Christ no matter how hard it is. Do what pleases the Lord. Jesus is worth persevering for. He's worth persevering for. That's what He is. He is the Lord of glory. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. He is worth your life. Give up your life. Give up all the things that are beside you and just live for the Lord. Glorify Him. And listen, verse 5 says this, don't get caught up in hating the Lord. It says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. We will be reproved by the Lord. For the Lord disciplines the ones He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. You only chastise, you only discipline people you love. I don't discipline other kids. I love my kids. I discipline them. I'm disciplined from the Lord because He loves me. You hear our pastor say it. You know, the Lord disciplines the ones He loves, and sometimes He feels like He's God's favorite. You'll hear our pastor say that from time to time. But we need discipline in our life. We need chastisement. And we need to not be weary from it. We need to love it. We need to be encouraged that the Lord loves us enough to chastise us, to discipline us. We need to be encouraged by that. So there's a couple things I want to do. He's worth persevering for. There's a few things. There's a lot of warnings that are laid out in Hebrews. Like there's some things that they're hard sayings. So I kind of want to just go back through just real quickly and just go over a few of those warnings. Don't worry, I'm not using that. So the first warning that you might run into is in chapter 2. Where it says this, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Man, be careful that you do not neglect the salvation of the Lord. Do not neglect the hard work of God. Do not neglect such a great salvation. Stay alert. Don't drift from God's call in your life. Do not drift away. It's easy for us to drift away from His call in our life. You need to guard your heart. There's a warning, another warning in chapter 3, verse 12. It says, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Man, guard your heart from the enemy. Man, what the Bible tells us, our heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? We always chase after things we shouldn't chase after. Guard your heart. Be aware that your heart is leaning towards the things of this world. Don't toy with the truth. Chapter 6 talks about apostasy, walking away from the things of God. I think this is a warning, a hypothetical situation that he is laying out here. If you go back under the law, is what he's saying. If you put yourself back up under the old law and you live by the law and you fail under the law, you will suffer the consequences of that, is what he's saying. Verse 4 says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Now, you can't crucify the Lord again. It's been clearly documented in Hebrews. He cannot be crucified. He's crucified one time. He died once for all for sin. That's what He did. But if there's a hypothetical situation, if you try to put yourself back up under the law of God and walk away from the goodness of God, walk away from Christ, you could never be restored. If you could walk away from it, you could never be restored. That's why it is a heresy to preach that you can lose your salvation and then somehow regain it, which is what the Catholic Church is built upon. It's a terrible concept. Do not play with the Word of God. Do not play with apostasy. Do not walk away from the truth. Love the truth. Hold on to the truth. Hold fast to the confession that we have. And then the last warning he gives is in chapter 12, verse 25. And he says this, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Man, run to Christ. Love Jesus. Serve Him. He is better. Jesus is better than every way of life. He is better. He is the better way. He is a better person. He's a better prophet. He's a better promise. He's a better propitiation. He's better than all things. But look, we can get weighed down. Remember what the Bible says? Man, don't get weary when there's discipline in your life. Don't get weary when you're well-doing. Don't get weary. When you do get weary, when you do get tired, when you do feel like I'm doing this and I'm not sure it's worth it, remember this. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Look to Jesus. I was reminded of the story of Charles Spurgeon, who because of a snowstorm couldn't go to his own church and had to go to some Methodist church, and some deacon that wasn't even the pastor stood up and preached a sermon, and it wasn't even a good sermon, but basically just kept saying, look to Jesus, look to Jesus, look to Jesus. When you are weary, when you are struggling, when you don't think that this is the better way, be reminded to look to Jesus, for he is the perfecter and founder of our faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your encouragement. We ask that you minister to us, allow us to trust you, to rest our souls on you, to know that you are better than everything, that you are the only hope we have as Christians, and you're the only hope we need. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.